I usually like to talk to you a while and lead up to introducing you to the passage of the day, but today I'm going to let the passage introduce itself. So let's hear today's passage, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul says to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." In this passage, Paul is talking about unbelief and its fruits in the last days. Or maybe I should say Paul is talking about self-love and its fruits in the last days. Now, when someone mentions the last days, we assume right away that they are talking about the days immediately prior to and including Christ's second coming. In my life, I've done my share of listening to end times date setters, or almost date setters. 50 years ago, in 1976, as I graduated from high school, I remember thinking, well, I guess I'll go to college, but there's not much point, because about the time I graduate from college, Jesus will return. But the last days, as the New Testament often uses the term, refers to the entire church age. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended upon the believers gathered in Jerusalem for that Jewish feast day. All the Christians, the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and they were all speaking in tongues, and the people thought they were drunk. And Peter said, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter was saying that that day of Pentecost in first century Jerusalem, was within the last days. And the writer of Hebrews begins his letter like this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So the days in which Jesus ministered on earth were these last days. Peter also clearly marks the first century and Christ's first coming as the last times. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Jesus' first coming was the start of the last times. So, the last days, according to the New Testament, is the entire span of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Now, this is not to say that the New Testament doesn't talk specifically about things that will happen in the very last of the last days. And just one example of that is 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Some were saying that the day of the Lord had already come. And to that idea, Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So at the very end of the age, the Antichrist comes before Christ comes. This is clearly a reference to the last of the last days. But in today's passage, Paul is definitely talking about the centuries-long era since Christ's first coming. He says, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And then he lists 20 characteristics of unbelief, or as we will see, characteristics of self-love or self-exaltation. And Paul says to Timothy, avoid such people. So Paul clearly uses his reference to the last days as a reference to the days in which he and Timothy were living. Paul warns Timothy to avoid these last days unbelievers who were present in first century Ephesus. So what Paul really gives us here is a picture of 2,000 years of godlessness across cultures. It's a picture of unbelievers throughout the entire age since the first coming of Christ. And that is very interesting, and that is very insightful. Despite the amazingly wide variety of cultures in this world and in all of history, there is a remarkable sameness to the sinfulness of sinners. Sin is sin, whether 2,000 years ago or today. And despite our understanding that biblically the last days are now 2,000 years and counting, there is reason to believe that the last of the last days will grow markedly more evil. When we read the list of sins in our passage, 20 characteristics of sinners, we can well imagine that these sins have always existed, and we can just as easily imagine that they could definitely get worse. At the end of the age, the sins could be more blatant and more widespread. And it takes no imagination at all to know that we Christians can be guilty of these sins. Only our constant fight of faith keeps us from being more guilty of the sins on Paul's list. So because Paul's main purpose is to show the kinds of sins by which the world might influence us believers, it should go without saying that we should read the list of sins with enough humility to know that we could find ourselves on the list. Now, as I have been pondering Paul's list of sins in our passage, it leaves me feeling stunned. I think there are a few reasons why we all might be stunned at Paul's list of sins in our passage. For one thing, these sins are so common. They paint a picture of the world that we have lived in all our lives. Also, these sins seem to be getting more and more noticeable and more intense, much as we would expect if indeed we are approaching the last of the last days. We just don't know. Also, many of these sins are considered to be rather admirable in our current culture. Some on the list are probably quite visible in the lives of people we rather admire. And some are attitudes and actions that we might feel are appropriate to inflict upon people we dislike. And of course, with social media, the cultural ground rules have changed. Now it's okay to be nasty out there in the culture. Paul paints a picture of our world that is commonplace and ugly and worsening and at times convicting to us. It will be worth our time to go through this list of sins and say a word about each. And as I do, I'll be leaning on John Piper here, because Piper convincingly shows that the first on the list, love of self, is the root issue, the root sin in each of the other sins on the list. So we've seen how Paul starts out. He says, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be, and the first on the list, lovers of self. And we can make a case for this being the root sin of all the others, and it clearly is a sin here in our passage. This is not what the Bible means in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Love of self in that command, love your neighbor as yourself, that's just what everybody naturally does. We naturally take care of ourself, and just as we take care of ourself, we are commanded to take care of our neighbor. But the sinful love of self is self-worship, self-centeredness, self-exaltation, self as Lord of my life. And look at how Piper sees this root sin, self-love, expressing itself in all these other sins. Let's go through the list. Lovers of money. Money enables the self to do what the self wants. Proud and arrogant. Let's put these two together. Both of these are self-exaltation, self over God, and self over others. Abusive, self beats others down in order to exalt self. Disobedient to parents, self will not be told what to do by anyone, including parents. Ungrateful, self feels entitled, so self will not acknowledge someone else's generosity. Unholy, self does not bow to God and certainly does not bow to God's holiness. Heartless, self only has feelings for self, not for others. Unappeasable, self is never satisfied. Self always wants more. Slanderous, self puts others down in order to exalt self. Without self-control, self does not submit to rules. Self does what self wants. Brutal, self exerts whatever force is necessary in order to control others. Not loving good, self has its own definition of good. Good is whatever self wants. Treacherous. Self is only loyal to self. It throws everyone else under the bus. Reckless. Self makes a show of rejecting rules and makes a show of doing its own thing. Swollen with conceit. Self puffs itself up and up and up and up. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Self loves what self loves, and that's not God. So you see that this is a stunning list, because the sins are universal across times and cultures, and for the most part, acceptable, and they seem to be intensifying, and many are seen as admirable, and some are no doubt convicting to each and every Christian. Now, we Christians know what we must do. We must fight these sins and any other sins by confession and repentance and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God promises the way of escape if we will take it, which is to cast ourselves upon Him for the strength first to avoid temptation and then to resist temptation. But having humbled ourselves and acknowledged that this list of sins may convict us, does convict us, let's be clear that Paul's point here is to warn Christians about the sinful world that pushes in on us. Paul is assuming that true Christians will already be committed to fighting sin in their own lives. Here, his admonition to Christians regarding this list of sins is, avoid such people. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't confront such people with their sin and urge them to repent and trust in Christ, but it certainly means that we do not take them into fellowship and ignore the fact that they are living in rebellion against God. Now, you notice that there is a final description of a pair of sins that we still have to talk about. Let's do that now. And it's strange and it's surprising. Maybe not for first century Ephesus, where Timothy was, but for us at first glance, it seems strange. And it's verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now, we've already been stunned by this list of sins. How stunning is this to hear it capped off like this? So let's listen to it. Let's hear the list again and then hear the final bit. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And at this point, we're overwhelmed by the cavalcade of godlessness. And Paul wraps it up, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And we ask, who sins all these sins, but still has the appearance of godliness? Are there people in this world who fit the first 18 sinful characteristics and yet they have the appearance of godliness? Well, Paul actually talks about such people in these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Listen to 1st Timothy 1, 5 to 7. Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. And then Titus 1, verses 13 and 14, talking about false teachers and their followers, Paul says, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So here are Paul's descriptions of the troublemakers in Timothy's church, desiring to be teachers of the law, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods, devoting themselves to Jewish myths. So in the first century church, those who were creating trouble for Christians were people who acted very religious. They were misinterpreting the law of Moses, probably in how it applies after the work of Christ. And they were putting Jewish myths, made up Jewish stories, on the same level as Bible truth. And anytime someone comes along and forbids things, things that everyone else does, you sound very spiritual. You sound very godly. And these false teachers were forbidding marriage and certain foods. The law can be misused. Myths can be made into doctrines. Good things can be forbidden. And suddenly you have a false teaching with lots of followers, but with no Holy Spirit changing lives. False teaching does not honor Christ, so the Holy Spirit is not in it, so it does not save, so it does not change lives. That's what Paul means by the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. We are shocked by the sin we see in our culture in which we live. But the greatest danger to the church is from people who look godly. We will not be deceived by overt sin, but we could be deceived by apparent godliness. But if a message is not true to the Bible, and if a gospel is not the New Testament gospel, it must be corrected. And if it is happening in the church and those who are proposing the falsehood do not accept the correction, they must be removed from the church. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It must not be a safe haven for false teaching. Then Paul describes the false teachers with a scenario that apparently had occurred in first century Ephesus, in the Ephesian church. The scenario drives home how devious and wicked the false teachers were. And possibly it is to tell us that false teachers today could be just as devious and wicked. It's verses 6 and 7. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Paul paints quite a picture. The false teachers made a point of preying upon women. They creep into households and capture weak women who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. The women are described, but the false teachers are the focus of Paul's condemnation. In fact, the reason that women are preyed upon is because the false teachers are men. The women are described as weak because they are vulnerable to the tactics of wicked men. The women are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. So the women are burdened by guilt from their past and they are still susceptible to passions. The false teachers took advantage of women while pretending to free them from their guilt. And these women are also susceptible, also vulnerable, because they are interested in religion. The fact that they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth suggests that they are wealthier women with time to pursue different religious teachings, which completes the picture of these false teachers. Capturing women is also about getting money. And these are the massive challenges that Timothy has to clean up for the good of the church in Ephesus. Paul goes on to the last bit of our passage today, verses 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Paul compares the false teachers to the Egyptian sorcerers, the Egyptian magicians who imitated some of Moses' miraculous signs. By the way, I'm interested in preaching through Exodus, so we will, Lord willing, meet these guys again very soon. Now, in Exodus, the sorcerers are not named in the Bible. The names Jannes and Jambres are from Jewish tradition. But Paul's point is the false teachers in first century Ephesus are like the magicians of Egypt in three ways. First, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. False teachers oppose both God's people and God's purposes. Second, they were men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. False teachers are wicked and unrepentant and under God's judgment. And third, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. False teachers will not ultimately succeed. God's true people will see them for what they are. And on Judgment Day, God will deal with them. So today's passage is all about the great need for us as God's people to be prepared to recognize and resist blatant sin and subtle falsehood that tries to infect the church. Living for God, trusting fully in God, loving and obeying God, glorifying God, are the supreme priorities and purposes of those who have been reconciled to God. Just as surely as one day we will stand before Him and give an account for our lives, we live every day right now before Him, trusting Him, obeying Him, and loving Him. We strive for holiness, and the world, the flesh, and the devil militate against our strivings. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life try to woo us from God. To be lovers of God rather than lovers of self takes constant grace-empowered effort. But if we are saved, God is for us. There is no condemnation for us, only mercy and help from God. Every day we live by His grace, and every day we live to glorify and enjoy Him. Let's bow together. Father, I want to thank you for working in my life these many years that I have been your blood-bought child. Thank you for the many ways I experience the Holy Spirit in me, the strongest being the convicting hand of the Holy Spirit when I have sinned. So when I come to a list of sins in the Bible, I know I must examine myself and confess. Lord, please make every believer desirous and seeking and sensitive to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we know, Lord, that this passage is warning us to beware those without Christ and who would try to pull us away from our walk of faith and obedience. It could be atheism, it could be paganism, but more likely, we could be duped into the mindset of so many churchgoers who think that they can choose the parts of the Bible that they will obey. Lord, I commit, and I want to lead this body right now to commit and recommit to obeying you fully. Lord, as those who are surrendered to you as our Lord, we commit to obeying you. And we can only do so by your grace. But by your grace, we can obey you in every area of life. And because we are feeble and often fleshly and we often fall, we live our Christian lives as lives of earnest and regular confession and repentance. Give us the joy of a close and continual walk with you. By your grace, let our love for you feed our obedience, and let our obedience feed our love. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.